We are continuing our sermon series on Let Justice Roll. And our scripture reading comes from Amos 2, 4 through 3, 2. All right. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities.
Well, hey, good morning. It's really good to be with you. My name's Nate, serve as one of the pastors here. And yeah, we're hitting Amos this summer, which is a lot of judgment. Right? You just heard it. It's actually really, really good. And here's why. Because Amos shows us what true spirituality is. Not the fraudulent kind. You know, last week we began this series and we started talking about how the book of Amos, it takes place in the middle of the 8th century. And it's a time where God's people are experiencing political strength, national stability. They're actually very affluent. And yet, in the midst of this, if you encountered them, you'd also find a people that were very active in various religious activities. And by all accounts, right, they looked favored. They looked blessed. They looked like the real deal. But as we're going to see today, it was hollow. It was a sham. Instead of their relationship with God producing lives of justice and righteousness, especially in regards to the conduct towards others, it actually produced lives of exploitation and oppression. And we said this last week, again, that the book of Amos is here to show us actually what true spirituality is. One in which it's not limited to merely religious activity, but actually something that works into every aspect of our life. In particular, how we treat others. And I'll just put it this way. The reason why Amos is so good is it's, I said this last week, it's like smelling salts. It is meant to awaken us to this call on our lives to respond to the gospel, to respond to God's grace with all of our lives, not just portions of it. And As we opened up last week, in chapter 1, verse 2, we were introduced to a picture of who God is, that he's a roaring lion. That's actually how the book begins, Amos' word. It says, "The Lord roars from Zion." And we said this last week, that this means that actually God is not safe. He's not safe. He's not tame, but that he's good. And in chapter 1, the lion's roaring, and the reason why he's roaring is because there is judgment that he's going to bring on the nations. And it's interesting. We saw last week the nations around them. These are the nations that didn't worship God, right? And yet, they're accountable to him. And the reason why is because they're made in his image. And we saw last week that they're not being judged for breaking the Ten Commandments. They're actually being judged because God's made them in his image and they have a conscience. In other words, the very things that they would say, don't do this and this is right, they were actually doing to others. And, you know, the original audience, as they would have heard Amos's words, it would have been, they actually wouldn't have minded that. They would have been like, yes, yes, our God is going to bring judgment on the nations. They would have been like, that sounds great. We don't like them either. But here's the problem. If they would have been listening, they would have noticed the order at which he was calling out the nations. And it began here and went here and went here, and then it started to get closer. In other words, the judgment starts to get closer. It's like a target. And all of a sudden, it starts to get closer to God's people. And it's here we're going to see Amos brings an indictment against God's people. An indictment of a fraudulent spirituality. One in which they were called by grace, and yet, as we're going to see, responded by rejecting his law and actually treating others no differently than the rest of the other nations around them. And here's why it's significant today, is because Amos's message, it's not isolated to ancient Israel. It actually echoes across generations, confronting every community of faith. And it's actually, historically speaking, it's actually what the German Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about in 1937. He wrote this book called The Cost of Discipleship. And in this book, again, this is written in the midst of the Nazi influence in Germany, he warned the church against cheap grace. And he called it the mortal enemy of the church. And he urged the church to pursue a costly grace. And Bonhoeffer's point was this, that salvation, it's a free gift, completely unearned, received by faith in Jesus. But that receiving that grace ought to lead to a life of gratitude and obedience and sacrifice. And he warned that many were embracing a version of grace that demanded nothing of them, that he called cheap grace. He said it was the preaching of forgiveness without repentance. In contrast, he was calling them to a costly grace, one in which you follow Christ wholeheartedly, just as the disciples left everything to follow him. This costly grace calls us to a life of obedience and surrender. And our text today shows us three things. It shows us the marks of cheap grace. It shows us, secondly, the logic of grace. And then thirdly, it shows the perils of cheap grace. So let me pray and we'll get in. Father, what we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Firstly, the marks of cheap grace. There are two in this passage. Look with me at verse 4. It says this, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes." The first mark of cheap grace is rejecting God's truth, his word. It's interesting, the language that Avin uses here is this word statutes. It's a word we don't throw around a lot, but it literally means the binding force and permanence of Scripture, meaning it doesn't change. And yet, the first indictment that's brought is that they've actually rejected the law of the Lord, and they've begun to follow lies. Now, this opening indictment is actually against Judah, which is in the southern kingdom, but we're going to see in the second part of verse 12 that actually the northern kingdom, Israel, is no different. In the second part of verse 12, it's going to say, people came to prophesy, give God's word, and they said, no, you shall not prophesy to us. In other words, we're not going to listen to God's word. And we see from the outset that this is what cheap grace is. Cheap grace looks at God's commands and sees them as constraining. Cheap grace looks at obedience and says it's optional. Cheap grace puts feelings and traditions and culture above God's word. Cheap grace looks at Scripture and says, you can be selective. And this is what had become of God's people in Amos' day. Listen, one of the principles you have to understand, remember we talked about cheap grace as a grace you receive, but you're not changed. And here's why, because if you reject the authority of Scripture in your life, the reason why you won't be changed is because when you come to something you don't like, you'll simply say, nah, I don't like that. And that's what they had done. And because of this, they're following lies. Think about this. Living a life in which you're building your life on what is at best half-truths. Let me ask you, is that not a temptation today? Is there not a temptation to be selective about what the Scriptures teach? As it relates to righteousness or justice or sexuality? Are there parts of the Bible that offend you? Cheap grace puts culture above God's word. Cheap grace is indifferent towards God's word. Cheap grace is dismissive of God's word. That's what it was doing in their day. But the second mark of cheap grace is that it actually produces lives that are unjust, self-centered, oppressive, and destructive because of how they treat others. Look at verses 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar, on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Cheap grace in that day, it firstly produced a system that took advantage of the poor. You know, at the time, historically, Israel was ruled by a royal military bureaucracy that had expanded its control over the economy and legal system. And that concentration of power actually opened the door to widespread bribery and corruption. That's why in verse 6 it says, they were selling the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. It says they were just taking bribes. They were exploiting the vulnerable. When it says they were trampling the head of the poor into the dust of the earth, it means this: they denied the poor any access to justice. And then verse 8 adds that when they went to worship, because remember, they were very spiritual. They went every Sunday, and sometimes every other Sunday, or like in between Sundays. And they'd offer sacrifices, but when they'd go, they'd actually bring the cloaks of people they held for collateral, for the debt they owed. And there is this law in the Old Testament that said those needed to be returned by nightfall, because oftentimes the things you took from the poor were the only garments they had. And they're actually taking the garments, bringing them into the worship service, and not bringing them back to them, which was not only unjust, it was cruel. It was a lack of compassion. In short, those in power were using their position to advantage themselves at the expense of others. But we also see that this cheap grace led over into what they did with their bodies. The second part of verse 7, it says this: a man and his father go into the same girl. The language, as one commentator put it, was this: is without exception, every adult had become a womanizer. And, you know, here's the thing. It had been actually, in that cultural day, it had been couched in something that was actually very religious. They had taken the worship of Baal, which is, again, another god around them, and they had this place where there was a temple, and you could go there, and there were men and women there that would sell their bodies. And they were, quote-unquote, holy. But really, all it was just self-gratification. It was outside God's original design for sex between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And I want you to notice something here. You see, let's put these two things together: the rejection of God's truth and the treatment of others. You know, oftentimes in our day, here's what we hear. You know what? I don't want to submit to any sort of authority over me. In fact, you do you, right? But do you notice what's happening when that happens? It actually leads to unjust treatment of others. It leads to self-centered living. Not living, which is self-giving. In fact, I'll put it this way. Many of you, on your social media feeds, you know, your algorithm, you might hear one thing like, yeah, there's justice in the poor, but you probably don't hear the other side where it's talking about sexuality. But others of you, your algorithm is all about the sexuality issues and not about the justice issues. But notice the Bible is holistic. It's both and. You see, the rejection of God's word, the rejection of the law of the Lord, it produces people who are self-centered, who take advantage of others in order to advantage themselves. And that's what the people had become. And that, my friends, is cheap grace. But secondly, the logic of grace. Look at verses 9 through 11. And I want you to take note of how many times the word I is used. And this is God speaking. He says this: yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? What's interesting about this passage is verses 9 to 11, they're right in the very center of the text. And what he's reminding the people of is he's not saying, hey, you guys were really great people, and that's why I chose you, and that's why I rescued you. No, no, no. He's saying, actually, don't you remember, you used to be slaves in Egypt. You had no rights. You had no freedom. and I came and I rescued you out of there. And not only that, in the wilderness for 40 years, I was the one who actually sustained you. And not only that, I led you into the promised land, and there were people there that were much bigger than you, and actually I gave it to you as an inheritance. And not only that, I gave you prophets who would speak my word, and I gave you examples like the Nazarites who would take vows that would show them who what it looks like to be consecrated to God. I gave you all of this. In other words, he's reminding them of the grace that he has shown them as his people. You might ask the question, well, what does it have to do with us? Well, friends, what's foreshadowed in the Old Testament is fully revealed in the New, in Jesus. You see, the good news of the gospel is this: in Christ, God has actually rescued you from the penalty and the power of sin in which you used to be enslaved. That's what Romans 6 says. And even now, if you're a Christian, he's leading you through the wilderness of life by his Spirit. That's what Galatians 5 says. And not only that, 1 Peter says he's actually given you an eternal inheritance. And even now, do you understand? Hebrews says he's spoken to you now through his Son. And not only that, in Hebrews 12 and Philippians 3, it talks about there are examples all over the place of lives dedicated to Christ for you to look and to know what it looks like. In other words, and let me be clear here. See, some of you are thinking that you somehow earn your way in, and that's how you get in good with God. No. This is the logic of grace is the complete opposite. The whole thing is, it's all unearned. It's not you obey in order to get a spot. The logic of grace is that in light of being undeserved and deserving of death and penalty of sin and death, God has come in Christ to rescue you. And then the logic of grace is that in response to that, it ought to lead to a life marked by obedience and surrender in all of it. And the question that Amos is begging each one of us to ask the question is that what it's producing in your life and my life? Lastly, the perils of grace. Look at verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophet, saying, you shall not prophesy. In Amos's day, rather than responding with obedience and surrender, like the logic of grace ought to have produced, God's people in Amos's day had responded by exhorting those who had taken the Nazarite vow to be examples of what a godly life would look like. And one of those things was to actually abstain from any alcohol. And they said, no, just drink. No big deal. And then God had sent prophets, people that would speak God's word to God's people. And they had told the prophets, you shall not prophesy. We don't want to hear it. That's how they had responded. And now the same God who had brought them out of slavery into the promised land was this God of victory, now becomes in verse 13, as one commentator noted, the God of hostility. Because look at what verses 13 to 16 show us. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength. Nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. nor shall he who rides the horse save his life. And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. In Deuteronomy 28, Moses had laid out the terms of Israel's covenant, detailing blessings that would come from obedience, things like protection and prosperity and prominence, and curses that would follow disobedience, including disease, drought, defeat, and exile, and devastation. And in Amos 2, 13 to 16, we see those covenant curses unfolding in full, describing the total collapse of the military, leaving no defense against God's judgment. In the last section, listen to how God speaks in chapter 3, 1 through 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Notice the uniqueness of their position with God. They had this unique relationship. Of all the families of the earth, I have known you. Do you see the intimacy, the uniqueness, the love that has shown them? And here we see his discipline. And it's not only because God's people have violated their conscience. It's not only because they have rejected his law. It's because they've rejected his love. He's known them. They were his people, and they've completely rejected him. So what does that mean for us? How does that speak to us today? Well, listen to Peter in his epistle and what he talks about in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 11. Speaking about those who put their faith in Jesus, he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Isn't that remarkable? All of a sudden we see, actually in the fullness of time, in Christ, who are we? We're God's people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a calling to actually show others how great he is, but to do that through our lives and surrender to him. In other words, it is a privilege to be in Christ, and it is a great responsibility to be his. Let me put it this way. If you're not a Christian this morning, it's not about what you do to be right with God. It is fully revealed in Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection that is the only way you can approach a holy God is through repentance and faith and trust in him. And in response to that, the logic of that response is offering all of your life. And so let me put it this way. This morning, if you're a Christian, perhaps some of you, you've prayed a prayer, you've walked an aisle, but there's no change. You look like the rest of the world. Amos is here to call you to respond with the logic of grace of giving all of your life to Him. There's actually a calling on your life. Some of you, perhaps you're here, and you know, it's kind of like this faith thing is just a casual thing. It's a couple hours a week. Do you not understand the logic of grace if He's called you and rescued you and bought you with the precious blood of His Son? Then that actually becomes the centering thing of your life. And it feeds out into every area. For all of us, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he was writing about costly grace, this is what he said. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life, and it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. In Victor Hugo's Les Miserables, Jean Valjean is a former convict who, after 19 years in prison for stealing bread, and he's released, and he's desperate, he's homeless, and he's taken in one night by a bishop. In the middle of the night, just out of fear and survival, Valjean steals the bishop's silver and he runs away. But he's caught. And he's brought back to the bishop. He's expecting judgment. And the bishop surprises everyone because he claims he actually gave the silver to Valjean. In fact, he says, "You forgot the two candlesticks." And he gives it to him. And once the officers leave, the bishop quietly charges Valjean, he says, to become an honest man, telling him, "You no longer belong to evil, but to good. I give your soul to God." And that act of radical grace is the turning point of Valjean's life. If you even understand a drop of the grace of God in Christ, how much more ought we respond with a life of obedience and surrender? Let's pray. Father, this morning, we thank You for the grace of God that is in Your Son, Jesus. And we pray that we would be a people that would not respond to it cheaply, that we would be a people that would count the cost, that we would be a people that would be surrendered to You, not to earn Your love, but because of the vastness of it. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.